Good morning. You can find your way to a seat, as Christy said. This is a season where we talk about missions at LifePoint. This Do Something Now series, we focus on what God, we sense God wants to do through us around the world. And so when we talk about the wide open world, when we talk about WOW, we say that we believe God has called us to reach mid-Ohio, the Midwest, and the world. That's kind of just the way that we phrase it. And we've been kind of gathering this season around the idea of the biblical character Abraham and God speaking to Abraham and calling him and what that looks like not only for him but for us. I've kind of got a friend who went through kind of one of those Abraham calling kinds of moments. So his name is Jeff, and about 15 years ago, he lived in eastern Tennessee. And since God speaking to him about going to Cleveland to become a church planter. And so he kind of wrestled with that and struggled with that because, you know, he's leaving the beautiful Smoky Mountains of East Tennessee to go to Cleveland, right? It just is Cleveland, right? So he prays about it and he can't get away from it. So he goes and he starts and plants a church. He's still there. Still there after 15 years. One of the most unique things that happened to him while he was there is one Sunday, a young guy came up to him and said, "Hey, Pastor Jeff, will you do my wedding for me and my fiance?" And he's like, "Well, yeah, we'll get together and talk about that." And he said, "Well, I kind of need to know because we won this contest on the radio. I think it was 97.5. So we won this contest on 97.5. And so we're going to get to have our wedding on Jacobs Field in Cleveland." My buddy Jeff said, "I'm in. Put me down. We'll do it." So on wedding day, here's what happened. Wedding day, the groomsmen, they come in down the right field line with Jeff as the pastor. They're coming down. The bridesmaids, they come down the left field line. They all meet at home plate, right? And Jeff is standing behind home plate, groomsmen on this side, bride on this side. Well, they started off by doing, "Here comes the bride." And here she came out of the home field dugout. Here she comes out onto the field. And she comes down, stands there in front of home plate. We still don't have a groom, right? So when everybody's in place, my buddy Jeff, who's the pastor, he steps out in front of home plate and looks out to center field and he does this, like this. They open up the gate and the groom walks into this song right here. Now that only makes sense if you're unspiritual like me and you watch Major League about 20 times. That only makes sense to you, right? And so they had this great, this kind of fun moment. And so the moral of the story is, if God calls you to do something, if God speaks to you about going somewhere, great things can happen, even in Cleveland. It can be great. That's the moral of the story. We talked about Abraham last week, right? And God calling him and him going. Let's reread the verses in Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3. "Now the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless your name and make your name great. And I will, so that you will be a blessing, I will bless those who bless you. And him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" And the first thing that we're going to learn is that heart is more important than home. In other words, if your heart is in right relationship with God, no matter where you are on the planet, no matter what your geography is, that can become home for you. Heart is more important than home. And one of the things we talked about last week is that in Genesis chapter 12, he's called Abram. God later changes his name to Abraham. Abram means father. Abraham means father of many. Abram means daddy. Abraham means big daddy, right? And God says that to him because he says, "I'm going to make a great people come from you." Even though Abraham and his wife, Sarah, they had really no children at that point and didn't think they could have children. God was doing something unique in them. Now remember the context of Genesis 12, what's just happened in Genesis chapter 11. God has kind of said, "You know what? I'm done with this original plan, these original people," because all the people had gotten together in Genesis chapter 11. They said, "Here's what we're going to do. We're going to build a tower that goes all the way up to heaven." And literally they said, "Because we're going to make our name great. Tower of Babel." And so what God does in that moment, you know, Genesis chapter 11, is God confuses the people's languages. So they spread out throughout the world. So for the first time, we have different ethnic groups, different ethnicities, people speaking different languages, different dialects around the world. There was really one godly line of those people that spread out. And they're led by a guy named Terah. And Terah is Abraham's father. And there's something about him that we tend to forget about the Abraham narrative. Even if you've heard it taught before, it's kind of one of those things that just kind of slips under the rug a little bit, that you forget about the story of Abraham. And I'll read it to you back from Genesis chapter 11, from the previous chapter, verse 31. It says, Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarah, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of... Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. One of the things that we forget about Abraham is that really Abraham is not the guy who originally gets the call to go to Canaan, to go to the promised land. Originally, God spoke to Abraham's father, Terah, and told Terah to take his family and go to the promised land, go to Canaan, that God was going to start over. That God was going to kind of start fresh. But something happened in the process of getting from Ur to Canaan. And what chapter 11, verse 31 says is that they got about halfway to the city of Haran. And they stopped there. And when they stopped there, they settled there. Things were good in Haran. As a matter of fact, they were so good that they set up camp long term. And later on in the scriptures in the book of Joshua, chapter 24, verse 2, here's the commentary on what happened with Terah, Abraham's father, and Haran. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, and they served other gods. So originally God says to Terah, get up, get your family up, you guys go to the promised land. And on the way, they get about halfway, they get to the city of Haran, and they settle down there because economically things were good in Haran, and they become comfortable, and their wealth starts to grow, and they become kind of connected into the community, and they never make it to this mission of God to get to the promised land. They get about halfway and they stop. And Joshua 24 says they become idol worshipers. And eventually what God does is God gets so frustrated out of this Genesis chapter 11 that we move into the passage in Genesis chapter 12 that we read first, where God says, I'm starting over with one man, Abraham, and 12 tribes, the 12 tribes of Israel, Abraham's great grandsons. And that kind of becomes the strategy throughout the rest of the Old Testament. One man, 12 tribes. That's God's foundational plan moving forward in the Old Testament. When God says, that's it, done, starting over. One guy, 12 tribes. I tried with the people. I even tried with Terah. But Terah was only willing to go halfway. Say that with me. Say halfway. One, two, three. Halfway. See, there's a real important point that we're going to kind of just stop right here in the story before we move on. There's a point that I think is really important for us. And it's this reality that a lot of us, I think, want to be about halfway Christian. I'm going to say that to you again. I think a lot of us want to be about halfway Christian. We want to be Christian to the degree that it doesn't change our lives very much. We want to be Christian to the degree that we're secure and safe and that we feel like everything is going to go well in our lives. And so we want to go right about this far and stop instead of being fully a disciple of Christ. Every now and then I'll talk to somebody who's not a follower of God, and they say, you know what, I would be a Christian, but if I would become a Christian, you know, I'd have to give up this. You fill in the blank, whatever the blank is. You know, I'd become a Christian, but... then if I become a Christian, I've got to stop, you know, sleeping with my girlfriend or my boyfriend. Or if I become a Christian, then I've got to give up control of my finances. Or if I become a Christian, I've got to. And when I was younger, I guess, in ministry, I used to try and take the time to explain all of it. I'd say, well, you know, Christians can do this, but they can't do this. Christians do this, but they don't do this. But, you know, well, we kind of this, but not this. And I think I've just kind of grown enough in ministry enough just to say to somebody now, you're right. If you want to maintain control of your life, you can't be a Christian. There's really no halfway. This space in halfway is kind of nowheresville. You're not there, but you're not there. And I think a lot of us, if we're not careful, on the way to being a fully devoted follower of Christ, we settle down in Haran a little bit. And we get a little bit comfortable and things start to go well for us. And we take our foot off the gas a little bit when it comes to our relationship with God. And we're just kind of halfway here in no man's land. Whenever God speaks to Abraham, that passage we read in Genesis chapter 12, literally in the Hebrew, here's what it says. You get yourself out. It's a doubled imperative. You get yourself out. I love that. Because don't you know, whenever God spoke to Abraham, he's living in Haran. His dad's there. His brother's there. Everybody's doing great. The portfolio's getting bigger. Everything's going smooth. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, I want you to do what your dad wouldn't do. I want you to go to Canaan. And I'm going to make a covenant with you. Don't you know that Abraham looked up at God and said, well, God, wait a minute. My dad's here. My dad's good. My dad's good here. I can be good here. My brother's here. I love my brother. And God says, Abram, you get yourself out. I love that. So you're here today. You're a student. You're a middle school student. You're a high school student. And you say, you know what, Dean? I want to be a Christian. And I want to do everything God wants me to do. But my friends at school, they're doing this. Or they're going this direction. Or they're doing this. And if I take that step, I'm going to be out there all by myself. And I'm going to look weird. And they're going to make fun of me. And God says, you get yourself out. Listen, don't be a follower. Be a leader. Be what God has called you to be and found your identity in him. You're here today and you're a college student. And you say, you know what, Dean? I'm really, man, I would love to be on my way to Canaan, on my way to the promised land, fully devoted follower. But I'm part of a sorority or part of a fraternity. And you know what goes on in sororities and fraternities. And we're a group. We do everything together. And if I were to go against the grain of what they do, it just wouldn't go well. God says, you get yourself out. You're not responsible for everybody else. You're responsible for you. You're here today and you say, you know what, Dean, this whole idea of mission and living for God and sharing the gospel and knowing God and making him known, that's great. But man, when I get in the office, it's tough. You don't know the culture of my office and it's difficult. God says, listen, don't worry about everybody else. You get yourself out. We've got the privilege today of having somebody here with us who serves overseas in Uganda. And it's not just anybody to me. It's my cousin, John. And I'm going to invite him to come up to the stage. John and his wife, Rebecca, their story is a little bit unique for us, in my opinion, because John and Rebecca, they kind of went through this this Abraham kind of experience, right? My cousin, John, I've always looked up to him. He's older than me. Older than me. He's way older than me, even though he didn't look it. And John was a high school teacher. He was a high school coach. And all of a sudden, God starts to speak to John and his wife about this whole idea of mission. And so, kind of bring us into the story there. Tell us, what was that like?
Well, to make this story a little brief, if I can, I was at Morehead State University, and I was in business, and I really had to surrender my desire for money and stability at that time at Morehead. And when I did that, God was directing me into teaching, and I changed majors and made that four-year degree into 5.5, and then went and taught school and was at Jackson, Ohio, teaching and coaching in Jackson, and doing a Bible study called Experiencing God, which is an incredible study to go through, and was seeing what God was telling me, that it's not about me, it's all about God. It's not about my or God's will for me, it's all about God's will. Do that and surrender to that. And that's, I was sitting and grading papers, put those aside and surrendered right to then at my dining room table. And at that time, I didn't know what God had in store for me, didn't know. But I just was surrendered. I thought it was ministry in some way, teaching or preaching or whatever. I really didn't have an idea. Met my wife, Rebecca. She knew she was going to be in ministry, married to somebody in ministry. And then we went to seminary. And Dean and I started seminary at the same time at Mid-America in Memphis. And it was, I went with the idea that I'm going to finish seminary and then come back to northern Ohio or someplace in Ohio and be a bivocational church planter. That was my idea. But in seminary, God had other ideas and led my wife and I to think God wants me to surrender my ideas of ministry to Him and giving that over to Him. And so when we did that, it was like so many doors open. What, God, what do you want us to do? And God put the world on our heart. And it was at that time we knew we were going to go serve somewhere overseas. And we knew we were going to train pastors. God had gifted me in that way a little bit. And so we followed a man to Uganda. And that was 15 years ago.
Yeah. And so let's say today here we've got a couple or we've got a single person who's here. And God is speaking to them like He was speaking to you.
Yep.
You know, whatever that was, 16, 17, 18 years ago now. And they're not willing to say it out loud. They don't want to tell anybody because then maybe it'll be true. What would you say to us?
I would say if you even think God's leading you in some direction, explore that. God's gifted each one of us in certain ways to you be to be used by Him. Mm-hmm. And if God's saying, I need to go to my neighbor, then that's God speaking to you. Don't ignore Him. And just surrender to whatever that is. If He's saying going overseas or whatever, get on a short-term mission trip and go. See what it's like overseas. See how God can use you. LifePoint's brought two trips to Uganda and a third one coming in May. And get on the board. Get on the plane and come over and see what God's doing. And join Him in whatever He's doing, wherever He's doing it. And He's going to lead you to that. But explore what He's got in store for you. And because if you stay where you are doing the same thing, you're going to have the same results. And you're not going to be on board with what God wants you to do. And He takes each one of us step by step, different periods of our life where we come to a crisis of belief and we've got to say, okay, God, I resurrender it all back to You. And my ideas of what I thought, I got to be in line with You. And just take the chance. It's fun.
One of the things that I appreciate so much about John is that exactly what he just said, that last little piece there, is what they're doing right now. You've been in Uganda for 15 years. John's become a little bit known there. He's the president of a seminary. He's got a PhD in missiology. He's the smart guy in the family. So people
just
in Uganda know him.
Some of us have to go to school longer than others to get it.
Well, I mean, you know. I was only 6 when you were doing all that work in seminary and all that. So all of a sudden, God starts to speak to you and Rebecca in the last couple of years. And so now there's a transition going on in Uganda. And John has purposefully stepped out of being president of the seminary there and stepped back into what we would call a lesser role as academic dean, no less work, but a lesser role. And John's had one of the nationals step up to be the president. And so there's got to be some conflict there in your identity, right? You've been seen as this leader.
Yeah.
And so why would you take that step? Why do you have to resurrender that dream like you were talking
about? Well, first of all, it's not my desire for the seminary to be dependent or viewed upon as being my seminary. It should be God's place of ministry, God's work. And the indigenous people there can do the work better than you and I can do it. And like Geoffrey Kadai, who's now president of the seminary, is very capable of doing it better than I ever did. And if we have a concept of ministry has to be dependent upon me, then it's my ministry and not God's ministry. Mm-hmm. And indigenous ministry, it would be like somebody from Uganda coming over here and telling you how to do church or telling you how to do it. It's not the way it should be. And if they dependent upon what we do, then they're not going to continue to go. It's like, you know, I've got 2 kids in college, one from going to Ohio State and one going to Union. And it's like, do I hold on to them and make all their decisions for them as well as they're growing up and as they're maturing? No, we would never do that. So that's the same way with missions. You work yourself out of a job so that ministry will continue to go whether you're around or not, because God can, you know, bring another Idi Amin to Uganda or whatever, and you get chased out or stuff like that. So we want the ministry to continue, and we want the ministry to be His and not ours. And bringing up leaders and developing them is what we should do to develop indigenous ministries.
And what does that do personally in your personal relationship with God? What does that do?
And another step of surrender in a lot of ways. It really is. To see what's best for them, to see what's best for God's ministry, where He wants us to be. We're still there. We're still very active at GTS, and we're still part of that team. And in some ways, still a mentor. But God still is moving us in other directions, so that just like John the Baptist, I must lessen so He must get greater in that way. And in all of that, to glorify God. And it's just fun to be able to go and teach the Bible and see people get saved and churches being started and dozens of churches every year getting started from just because I get to go and teach the Bible.
Yeah.
It's incredible. Good. It's like trying to hold on to Superman's cape. You know, all you do is being obedient and doing what God wants you to do where He's put you. And then the results are His. And I'm just trying to hold on to see where He's going to take us. And it's a lot of fun.
That's great. You guys, thank John for being with us. So one of the things that I think is unique that we need to hear is it doesn't matter where you are. It doesn't matter that if you're here in the United States and you're a believer, or if you're in Uganda and you're a believer, it's real easy to get stuck in Haran. It's real easy to just become partway gods and become comfortable in your role. I'll illustrate it this way. Last year, last summer, my weed eater broke down, and so I bought the Toro 2000 weed eater right over here at Home Depot, and I don't know anything about weed eaters, right? But I bought this one because the lady in the front of Home Depot, who's there every time I go in, some of y'all know the lady that I'm talking about, she knows everything. She knows everything. And so I said, what weed eater should I buy? And she said, Toro 2000. That's the one you need. So there I go in, and I buy it. Now, the beauty of the Toro 2000 is that it has a four-stroke engine. So it's light enough that you can actually run it with one hand if you want to. It's that light. But the engine is powerful enough that it can run multiple attachments. And so it's not just a weed eater. I feel like I'm on QVC. It's also a blower. So I had this trouble in the last service. And what I said in the last service is that I needed Angie up here to make it work. And for $29.95. So you attach that. And it's miraculous how it works. And you do that, and you know what it becomes? It becomes a blower. And it's powerful enough to run multiple things for you. It's great. And I was thinking about this week as I was out in my garage and thinking about spring. We had a pretty day yesterday. And I was thinking about, for a lot of us, I think that God is just the Sunday attachment to our lives. Is that fair to say? That we're the engine, we're driving this thing, we're the ones making the ship go. And so Sunday comes, and we hook up the God attachment, right? And we come into church, and we put our God face on, and we're here, and we're really just blowing a lot of hot air. Monday morning comes, and we take the God attachment off, right? And we get our weekday attachment, our weekday life, which is totally different from our Sunday life. And then all of a sudden we motor throughout the week and do everything we've got to do and get everything done. And then Sunday comes and we take our weekday attitude off and we put our God attitude back on. Reality is, there's only one engine. And God is either the engine that drives your life, or He's just an attachment to your life. The reality is that what God should be is the engine. And what John said is so true, that we attach our lives and our hearts to him. It's so much better that way, because he does all the work. We just remain his, and we get to watch and see what he does. And that's why a heart is so much greater, so much more important than home, because no matter where you are, no matter where you are, if your heart is God's, you can be his. The question is, how do we know if that's true or not? And the answer is, God brings exams into our life. God brings, I'll say it this way, God brings midterms. He brings tests, allows tests into our lives at times that show us where we are with him. Are we a fully devoted follower, or have we just kind of become halfway Christian? This happened in Abraham's life. If you look over in chapter 13, a few verses over, it says this in verse 8. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." It's not just that heart is more important than home. It's that walk is more important than talk. That's what comes out in a test. See, what happens with Abraham, right, is that Abraham goes up on the high mountain where God's brought him, and he looks down and he sees the Jordan plain between Bethel and Ai. It's about a 3,000-foot drop, I'm told, and he sees this beautiful green plain. And it's Abraham and Lot. Lot, who's like a son to Abraham. And Abraham says, "Look, there's not enough room for both of us. Both of us can't be down there. One of us is going to have to choose the fertile green plain to set up shop and develop our families and our wealth down there. And one of us is going to have to try and develop our family up here in the mountains and find a way to feed our flocks in the mountains. So, Lot, you choose." That's what Abraham says. "You choose, Lot." Now, that sounds nice, but really goes against the grain of their society. They lived in an incredibly patriarchal society where the oldest always got preference, right, in their society. That's how they did things. So Abraham has three key relationships in his life. He has a relationship with God. He has a relationship with Lot, who's like his son. That's my son's third grade picture there. And he has a relationship with money. Those are the three key relationships in Abraham's life. And so what Abraham could have done is he could have gone up on the high mountain, looked over the valley, and he could have said, "You know what, Lot? There's not enough room for both of us. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to go somewhere else where we can be together and grow our wealth." But to do that, he would have had to set the mission of God on the back burner. He would have had to have left Canaan. But his relationship with Lot would have been intact, and he would have had a secure way to make sure that he's growing his wealth and his portfolio. Now, the other thing that he could have done is he could have said, "You know what? The mission of God is primary. I've got to stay in Canaan. But Lot, I'm the oldest, and that's the way our society works. So I'm going to take the plains down there in Jordan. You can have the mountains up here where it's tough." And so he would have maintained the mission of God. He would have maintained his wealth and his ability for his portfolio to grow. But his relationship with Lot would have taken a back seat. Neither one of those are good options. So Abraham very wisely says, "You know what? The mission of God is the primary thing in my life. And I love Lot. So Lot, you choose." And in doing so, Abraham made his financial security an issue of faith. He said, "I'm going to maintain the mission of God. I'm going to maintain my relationship with Lot, because those two things are of primary importance to me. And what I'm going to do with my finances is I'm going to lay those in God's hands." It was a test. And I think we face the same kinds of tests in our lives. Next Sunday, serve day, I think it's a little bit of a test. We're not going to be here Sunday morning. I don't know where you're going to be. You don't know where I'm going to be. You could just skip out altogether. Is Sunday about you and you coming here and getting to hear a sermon and getting to sing? Or is it about the world? We'll get back together here on Sunday night at 5 o'clock, but next Sunday morning, where are you going to be? I guess it's a little bit of a test. Now, coming up on March 16th will be our 10-year anniversary. And one of the things we're praying about that Sunday morning is doing baptisms. And we're going to do so many baptisms, we pray, that Sunday morning. We won't have time to do videos and all that. But for some of you, God has been speaking to you about going public with your baptism for over a year. Years for some of you. It's a little bit of a test. When's going to be the moment that you're going to step out on faith and you're going to trust Him? In the area of your finances, we're talking about the WOW offering this morning. And everything that we give today and throughout the week, everything goes to missions around the world. I'll just put all my cards on the table, I guess. It happened to me this week. Angie and I talked earlier in the week, and what are we going to give for the WOW offering, you know, over and above what we normally give? And so we talked about it, and we had an amount, and I come to the WOW offering or the WOW night of worship on Friday night, and we worship, and I sense God saying to me, Dean, that's not it. That's not it. What you're going to give, that's not enough of a sacrifice. I said, Lord, I thought it was enough of a sacrifice. It feels like a sacrifice, right? And so I go home and talk it over with Angie, and we want to do what God wants us to do. Our team that was in Cuba last week, got home last week, they faced a little bit of a test. They're up on a rooftop in Cuba. They're pouring a concrete pad there. They're about a third of the way done, and all of a sudden starts to rain. And not just little rain, I mean rain like crazy, hard, putting divots in the concrete that they've just poured. So Cuban guys are scrambling, getting the concrete bags, trying to put it over the concrete, but it's not going to work. It's raining too hard. And one of our guys thinks, man, we should probably just pray and just ask God, stop the rain. So he grabs another guy on our team, and they start to pray, you know, we should probably get everybody to pray. But now, among the Cuban guys there were guys who were unbelievers, there were guys who were brand new believers, and so there's that little rub, right, that little rub of faith. Well, what if we get everybody together and pray, and then God doesn't stop the rain, and we have to explain for God why he is not able to control the weather, right? There's just that little bit of faith, right? So they get all these guys together up on the top of this roof, and they all start to pray, and they're praying, God, please stop the rain. It's like, tick, 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 while they're praying, all of a sudden, the tick, 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 become tick, tick, tick. And by the time they say amen, there's no more rain. Now, the clouds are still there, and they just look full of water, right? But it's like God just took his hand and just put it right over top of that little spot. Can I tell you that along the way, the only way that you and I really know whether we're kind of in this lukewarm, halfway Christian ease, the only way that we know is that God allows some midterm exams to come along. God allows some tests to come our way and to come our direction that help us learn to walk, because walk is so much more important than talk. You know, little babies, 1-year-olds, 2-year-olds, they get up there and they get ready to walk, and we get down in front of them, we're like, come on, come on, come to Dad, take a step. And they just stumble and fall and knock themselves into things, you know, and we just keep them, come on, you can do it, you can do it. We'll stand there and do this for an hour, you can do it. Just one step, and they just fall all over the place. And as parents, we don't look at them and go, you know what, you stink at walking, you're the worst walker ever, right? We don't do that. No, we just keep encouraging. Come on. Now, if an adult walks in a room walking like a 2-year-old, kind of staggering, you know, there could be another problem, right? There could be another problem causing that. But if an adult doesn't, there's something wrong, right? There's something developmentally has not worked. There's a reason behind that. 2-year-olds walk and fall all over the place, no problem. Adult walks and falls all over, there's an issue. So as nicely as I can, let me say this to you. If you're here today and you're considering Christianity, you're a brand new Christian, and you think, man, am I doing the right things or not? And you feel like you're stumbling all over the place. You know what? Tons of grace for you as you figure this thing out. And you're going to make a lot of mistakes and just go back to the Father consistently. But some of you have been a Christian for decades. And as nicely as I can, as your pastor, and because I love you, I want to say to you, it's time to grow up. It's time to stop all the stumbling and to learn to walk. And when you come up against these tests, you take steps of faith. And you put your life in God's hands. And I love how this narrative tells the story of what happens with Abraham. When you look down towards the end of chapter 13, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see will I give to you and your offspring forever. I love this. Lot says to good old Uncle Abraham, well, if you're going to let me choose, I'll choose the valley. And Lot sprints down to the valley and takes his family and his sheep. And Abraham's up there, you know, looking around the mountains like, how am I going to make a living up here? And God just taps him on the shoulder up here on the mountain and says, Abraham, you think that you've come here for this valley and this little group of hills, but it's way bigger than that. And I love it. He says, Abraham, I want you to look north. And then look south, look west, and then look east. Everything you lay your eyes on, Abraham, is yours. And Abraham had said, God, I'm going to do things the best way I know how. I'm going to follow your mission, and I'm going to maintain my relationship with Lot, and I'm going to make my financial life, I'm going to lay it in your hands. And God says to Abraham, Abraham, you pass the test. There's just a little bit of me in the back of my mind that says, why did God do that for Abraham? Abraham is not this pillar of morality in the Old Testament. Abraham twice tried to give his wife away into sex trafficking, if you will. That's what it was in their day because he was a coward. He is not like this straight arrow guy. And I think, God, why would you bless a guy like Abraham who would you know, do that in those couple situations where his wife is going to, why would you bless somebody like that? And then the question gets a little, it really gets a little bigger for us, right? Because then it becomes, God, why would you bless somebody like me, who's done the things that I've done and who thinks the things sometimes that I've, why would you? And you realize that the mission of God was not as much about Abraham. That the reason that you and I have the privilege and the joy of being part of the mission is because Jesus was the ultimate Abraham. See, this wasn't about Abraham. This whole thing was a pattern and a picture of one who was coming, who was going to complete this whole idea of Abraham and the mission of God in our lives. Because there comes a moment, I think it's in Matthew chapter 4, if you want to read through the life of Jesus, where Jesus is taken up onto a high mountain, right? And why is he there? Because there's a test. And God's arch enemy, Satan, is there. And he says to Jesus, look around, Jesus. All the kingdoms of the world are in front of you. And you can have it all if you'll just fall down and worship me. And really what he's saying to Jesus and the temptation, the test that's there, is he's saying, Jesus, listen, no cross, no suffering, no torture, if you'll just worship me. And just like Abraham, Jesus finds himself up on the mountain in this test. And what does Jesus say? No, it is written, you shall love the Lord your God and worship him only. Why would Jesus do that? Because he was the mission. His life to come to this earth, to pay the price, to go to Calvary. He couldn't shortcut the cross because that was the mission for him to come and to die for our sins, to pay the price so that he could bring us and God back together in relationship. Why would he do that? So that you and I could know God? Yes, but more than that. Because on the third day, he comes out of the grave. He overcomes death. And it's like God is saying, this whole thing in the Old Testament and the way the whole thing ends with the children of Israel going into captivity and out of captivity and disobedience and all that. It's like God gets to the New Testament. He says, you know what? I'm going to start over. And how does he start over? One man, Jesus, and 12 disciples. See that whole thing in the Old Testament, right? One man, Abraham, and 12 tribes. God says, this is how I'm going to do it. When we get to the New Testament, God says, that whole thing, that was just a pattern. This is how I'm going to do it. One man, Jesus, and 12 disciples. And when Jesus ascends back to the Father, and the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost and anoints the church for the ministry in the world, what happened at the Tower of Babel, whenever God confused all their languages back there in Genesis chapter 11, God undoes that on the day of Pentecost, and everybody hears the gospel in their own language. Why does God do that? Because he's sending you and me a message that our lives are not about us, but they're about taking the message of his mission to the ends of the earth. So what? So don't be halfway Christian. Don't stop in Haran and get comfortable. Don't make God the Sunday attachment to your life. Make him the engine that drives your life, because walk is more important than talk. And when you face tests, you've got to step out in faith. And that's what's going to help you grow and grow to the point where your heart is God's. And when your heart is God's, home can be anywhere. It can be Canaan or Cuba or Cleveland, and it won't matter, because you're his and he's yours. Let's pray together.